We come now to the portion of our service, the main event, which is the preaching of the Word of God. If you will turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 3. This is the week before Christmas, and so as a type of Advent week, we will be discussing the idea of preparation. You see, the title of the sermon there is Preparing for, quote, Christmas. And many ways for us to think about as we prepare for Christmas is actually synonymous with saying prepare for worship. It's also synonymous for prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. How do you prepare for the appearance of Jesus Christ? He appeared in the birth. He appeared in his ministry. He appears in the gathered worship of the saints. And he will appear finally at his return, at his coming, and the last day. So all those questions, this idea of preparing for quote-unquote Christmas is actually preparing for the arrival of Jesus Christ himself in all those contexts. To ask that question, how do we prepare for Christmas, is to ask the question, how do we prepare ourselves to be in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And so, as we seek the answer to that question, I think the text does answer that question, but in order for us to find out, we must look at it and think about it and see what God has to say in Matthew chapter 3. So let us stand out of respect for God's word, if you're able. We will read the entirety of Matthew chapter 3. This is the word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now I want to read chapter 4, verse 1. This is important. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's important. This is connected to the previous chapter. The grass withers, the flowers fade, as we have read just earlier, but the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. You may be seated. How do you prepare for the arrival of Christ? Verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's probably, I think, a really good summary of a preparation, of preparing yourselves. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's to understand that Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of heaven is personified in the person of Christ. Jesus Christ, if I were to say it to you this way, Jesus Christ is the kingdom. He is the kingdom. And we are to repent, that is, we are to turn away from our sin, because at hand now, even more than it was back then during the time of John the Baptist. Because you see, Jesus Christ hadn't gone to heaven. You see, this is even more powerful a command now than it ever was, because Jesus Christ is not just walking in his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry is done. He has ascended on high. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling by his word and spirit. And so therefore, through that, the call to repent, to turn from sin and turn to Christ, is more powerful and much more adamant and urgent today than it was even back then. And back then, it was profoundly urgent, even as John the Baptist was saying. You have to ask ourselves, what was the role of John the Baptist? He was the final, a lot of people, they get confused when they read this text and they think that John the Baptist, you ask the question whether or not John the Baptist was a New Testament prophet or an Old Testament prophet. That question, I remember, was asked in a Ligonier Bible study, and people were utterly confused. They were saying, well, he's in the New Testament. Wasn't he Old Testament? No, he was the final Old Testament prophet. How do we know? What has to do with John, first, being an accomplishment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, which was just read earlier, which is quoted here. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The job of John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. Coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, I'll explain that in a second. Comes, and his job wasn't in the process of announcing the already accomplished coming of the kingdom. If you would say the New Testament prophets, the New Testament, the ones who were responsible for the New Testament proclamation were the apostles. And the apostles were to proclaim the coming and the finished work of Christ. John here is not announcing the finished work of Christ. He is announcing the arrival of the beginning of the work of Christ. That makes him an old. That's something that the Old Testament prophets were doing throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the whole purpose of the Old Testament, if I could say it this way, the whole purpose of the Old Testament is to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. And John the Baptist was the final prophet to announce, to make the last, you would say, the last work of preparation. It's like you're preparing for a party, let's say, and you're preparing for a bunch of people to come, but all the preparations were made, and then the morning before that party, you come in, you make the last preparations. This is what's being done here. John the Baptist is making the last preparations so that Jesus Christ may increase and complete and finish and do his ministry. He's preparing the field so that Jesus Christ can come and fulfill his ministry. That's what's going on here. Voice crying in the prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Now, it might be very confusing here. Verse 4, when it says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1, all the way back in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 1, so you have a situation in which Ahaziah, if you look in verse 2, Ahaziah falls through a lattice in the upper chamber. He becomes sick. And he's wondering whether or not he's going to live. And in order for him to find out whether or not he's going to live, instead of going to God, to the God of Israel, the true God, who does he go to? He goes to Baal. Baal-zebub. He invokes a false god to seek information as to whether or not he's going to live or die. And he gets rebuked by Elijah. And notice how Elijah is described. So Ahaziah sends messengers over, and there's a man that starts approaching these messengers, and the messengers don't know who this man is. That man is Elijah, but they don't know it's Elijah. They don't know who he is. And the messengers report back to the king, and look what the messengers say. Look at that conversation. The king says to them, "Why have you returned?" And the messengers say to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' And he," that is the king said to them, that is the messengers, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" And they said to him, now watch the language here. "Well, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And then the king was immediately able to identify. He said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." Now go back to our text here. "He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." You see that? That text right there is identifying a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. Turn to Malachi. It's just the previous book from the book of Matthew, the last book in the Old Testament. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Look at starting with verse 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold," look at that, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." John the Baptist, this is what Matthew is saying. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through the end of the book. You see that? John the Baptist was not, he wasn't Elijah himself. And this was the whole confusion over the Israelites at the time. When they saw the prophecy of Elijah, they expected that to be physically fulfilled. Remember Elijah, some of you remember the story of Elijah. Did Elijah ever die? No, he was taken up into heaven and the world went in the chariot of fire. They expected physical Elijah to come back in the same way that he came up. What they didn't expect was that John the Baptist would be both the fulfillment of Elijah and that what Malachi was speaking, he was speaking words of the Spirit. That John would come in the Spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. That's what they did not anticipate. But we see here in the Word of God, Matthew chapter 3, that within the description here of who he was, eating locusts and honey, that was stuff that Elijah did. He was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord. That's who John is. In Luke chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 14, as the angel Gabriel is confronting the father of John the Baptist, he describes John the Baptist, he describes the arrival of this little baby that Zachariah is going to have in this way. He says, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's Luke chapter 1, I believe it's verse 14. But when you see that prophecy that the angel Gabriel gives to John the Baptist's father, he describes to his father that that man will come in the power and spirit of Elijah. And so that's what this whole language is about, him wearing funny clothing and eating weird stuff. Elijah did that same thing. So then all of Jerusalem gathers together, and the main activity of this preparation happens to be confession and repentance. And since the kingdom is already here, as I mentioned, this is done in elevated fashion today, preparing for Christmas, preparing for worship, preparing for the final coming of Christ. These are all indicative. How do you prepare for all of those things? All those things, preparing for Christmas, preparing for worship, preparing for the final coming, that is all describing the same thing. Let me repeat to you again. Preparing for Christmas, preparing for Sunday worship, preparing for the coming of the last day of Jesus Christ, for the final coming of Jesus Christ, those are all describing really the different aspects of the same event. You understand? How do you prepare for Christmas? It's the same as asking, how do you prepare for Sunday worship? It's the same thing as saying, how do you prepare for the final coming of Jesus Christ? How do you do it? Repent and believe. That's how you do it. So first, we would say this, repent from your sin. Let's look at verse 8 of the text. Verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You see that? Bear fruit in keeping it. And what you have to understand too, bearing the fruit of repentance means it is unnecessary for you. You are not saved by repenting. You are saved by Christ and His Spirit. That's who you're saved. But the repentance that comes about through that salvation should be so expected, right? It is such a necessary fruit of that salvation, right? But you're not saved by repenting. You're not saved by something that you do. You are saved by something that God does. It is God who sent His Son. It is God who sends His Spirit upon you. It is God who takes away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, right? But the result of that salvific work is repentance. Faith comes before, that's a whole idea of Reformed theology, and Reformed faith is this. Which one comes first? Faith, which one comes first? Regeneration, or repentance, or faith and repentance? And we say, it's regeneration. Regeneration comes first. Nobody can come into faith and repentance unless that person first is regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. Can't happen. Okay? And we adamantly, as believers in God's grace, proclaim that. No one can come to Christ unless that God turns him. Period. You are not capable of repenting unless the Holy Spirit rips that heart of stone off of you and grants you a heart of flesh. Right? Now, repentance then. The fruit of repentance, which is a turning away from your sin and constantly having a life, really it's a life indicated and characterized by repentance, this constant desire that as you see sin, you want to shed it from you, and you constantly want to be turning to Christ more and more. As you study His Word, you become more encouraged by His Spirit. You come to Him and chase Him more and more and more and more. You have this overwhelming desire to the point where sin looks more and more and more ugly, and Christ looks more and more and more beautiful. That's called repentance, folks. And that fruit is so necessary. Now, it is a fruit. You're not saved by it. But the result is so necessary as a description and a fruit of your salvation that none can expect to be saved and not have it. And this is what's going on here. Bear fruit of repentance. So that means this. It doesn't matter if you're a leader of the church. Verse 7. Right, what was going on in verse 7? It's this idea that it was the leaders of the church that were going to John the Baptist. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The guys who were responsible for leading the congregation in worship. Folks, I will tell you, I've seen it and I've heard of it. Leaders of the church, blind leading the blind, who proclaim that they're saved because they're an elder, and it turns out that they never had faith in the first place. That's possible, folks. In fact, it is even prophesied by Paul himself to the church in Ephesus. We're going to learn in just a few weeks, as we continue on in 1 Timothy, that Paul warns Timothy that in the future there will be false teachers. The Spirit expressly says it. There will be false teachers. There will be false leaders. You can expect it in this church. You can expect members that are false. People coming in, giving this expression of maybe they kind of look Christian, but they turn out really not to be. It doesn't matter if you're a leader of God's church. Being a leader of God's church is not what saves you. Being a member of God's visible church does not save you. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, John says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." John right here is making an expression here, a response to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees would brag about all the time. "We are sons of Abraham. Who are you?" Now, we don't have that issue in our visible New Testament church today, but if we were to apply that today, it would look like this. I've been baptized. I'm a member of Grace Church. I'm saved because I'm a member of Grace Church. Wrong. Wrong. Because I will tell you that there can be Joe Schmo out there, and he could be somebody like the thief that was on the cross. The thief that was on the cross that confessed that Jesus Christ was innocent. And Jesus told that man, today you will see me in paradise. Was that thief a member of a church? No. Was that thief baptized? No. And I love how Alistair Begg puts this. And says, the thief comes in and God the Father might ask, "Why should I let you into heaven?" The only reaction that the thief could possibly have is to turn to Jesus and said, "I don't know, but he just said I could be here." That's it. He just said I could be here. And that fruit of repentance was bared forth when he confessed. You notice what the thief did? He confessed that he was a sinner to Christ. He confessed to the other thief, "We are guilty. He is innocent." That was confession and repentance right there. You see that? That was a fruit of the faith that he had in that Jesus who was hanging on that cross right next to him. You need to repent from your sin. Failure to do this means judgment. Verse 10. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The axe is already laid at the time of Christ's baptism. It's already laid. What do you think about now? He's chopping, folks. He's chopping now. It's not so much just the chopping that he's going to do in the future. He's chopping now. If there is no genuine fruit of repentance, Jesus will cut a person off, and that person will be reserved for judgment. How does that axe happen now? He does it through the preaching of his word. If there's anything that is proclaimed, Revelation 2, 14 through 16, Hebrews 4 through 12, how is the word of God described? As a two-edged sword. It discerns the thoughts and minds of the heart. And what happens is that within the church, when the word of God is faithfully preached, there are two things that are going to happen. It's going to mean salvation for the believer, and it's going to mean judgment for the unbeliever. It will separate the sheep from the goats. The question is, which one are you? It comes out through the fruit of repentance. And I would ask it to you this way. When you hear the word of God, does it make you irritated? Do you say to yourself, I don't know if I like that. That's oppressive. I don't like that message. Or I don't believe. Or do you throw it aside and you say, that's what he believes. I believe something different. Then right now, you stand in a position of judgment. Baptism of spirit and fire is the same thing of saying Jesus Christ in the single event of his word being proclaimed. He either is going to baptize you with a greater portion of his spirit, or he's going to baptize you with fire, with his wrath. And the wrath is revealed in that people, when they hear the word, instead of repenting, instead of being convicted, repenting of your sin, turning to Christ and saying, I need to believe in this Christ. I need to lay aside my sin. If you think that way, then the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That has been revealed to you by God Himself. You can rejoice. But if not, if you receive this, the preaching of the word, and you say, meh, and you throw it aside, you are in danger of the fires of hell. That baptism will not be a baptism of the Spirit, but the baptism of fire. And so it brings me to my second major point here. Receive Christ in baptism. Receive Christ in baptism. You have to recognize the uniqueness of Christ's baptism today. Look at verse 11. John the Baptist says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, in a sense, the baptism of John, you have to ask you a question. The baptism that you get today, that we practice in church today, is it the same baptism of John? Well, the answer is yes and no. The call of that baptism as a response to that baptism is the same with John as it is with us. Are we called to repentance? You bet we are. We are called as a response to our baptism, to the regenerated work and the promise of God in Jesus Christ. We are called to repent. Now that is, folks, I want to be very careful here, because I don't want to bury this word of repentance over you like I'm taking a sledgehammer and banging you over the head. Let me describe repentance, true biblical repentance, in this way. You ever feel like in your life you have messed up royally, and you look back and you recognize there is no way to make it right. There is no way to make it right. And then you think to yourself, I wish there was a way I could be cleansed from that guilt and be able to be free, to live a life free of guilt to my conscience and living a life toward righteousness. I wish I had that chance. Folks, that's repentance. That's repentance. Repentance is not an oppressive thing. Repentance is not me holding you, wrong. That's not repentance. Repentance is, I have failed miserably. Oh, how I wish that there was a way I can walk forward in newness of life. Lay that sin, lay that failure aside from me in dependence. But I keep failing. What can I do? What can I do? And then the call for Jesus Christ in the end of Matthew chapter 11 comes yelling at you. And this is repentance. This is repentance. Listen very carefully. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. That's repentance. That's the call to repentance. Come unto me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me, Jesus says. And you will find rest within your souls. A life of repentance is characterized by a constant chase after Jesus, because you know for a fact that the only way that your conscience could ever be cleansed is by the blood of Jesus Christ washing over you. That's repentance. It's merely saying, do you believe and rely on the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's repentance. It's a glorious thing. It's not an oppressive thing. It's a glorious thing. Part of that uniqueness of baptism that comes, so the call is the same. But the baptism, there's a way in which John's baptism is not the same. It does speak to the same spiritual call of confession, but what's significant about this baptism with John is that it was preparatory. Your baptism is not preparatory. It's accomplished. Which do you think is better? The baptism that we receive today is so much better, not into effect that the content is different or the call is different, but that the work of Jesus Christ is finished. It's finished. And the one who baptizes you is not John. It's not one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. The one who baptizes you with his spirit is none other than the Son of God himself. He is one who prepares the way. Now, John is the one that prepares the way to point to the coming one. John the Baptist was a sinner who was not worthy even to tie Jesus' shoes, as he says. His baptism is one of repentance with water. Jesus' baptism is with the Holy Spirit in fire. The Holy Spirit unites you with Christ's work. This is the idea of Acts chapter 2, when it's pictured there in Acts chapter 2, where tongues of fire rests on the heads of the people. That is really just a sign of the arrival of that baptism. That was a once-for-all sign that they were able to speak in tongues and languages of the people around them, and tongues of fire rested upon their heads, and they started presenting the gospel in various different languages. That's why I would always ask my Pentecostal brothers, if you really want to pattern your tongue speaking after what's in the Bible, let me ask you, when somebody speaks in tongues in your church, is there a pillar of fire resting upon their head? If not, it's not really reflecting what the scripture really says. That is a sign pointing to the fact that the judgment of Jesus Christ has begun. What happened is the Holy Spirit sweeps upon them, and Peter comes up as a response to that. And what does Peter begin to do? He begins to preach on Joel chapter 2. He begins to preach in Joel chapter 2. And it is through that the Holy Spirit comes upon them and thousands believe. That's the beginning of the baptism that Jesus Christ was to give that was prophesied by John the Baptist. Now there is a judgment to baptism. Verse 12 is described. Winnowing fork being in his hand, he will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That is the distinction that I've made that's the result of the preached word of God. The picture here in our text is like a farmer who takes a fork. In the old times, they took a... You probably saw that the picture of a big, massive fork. It's called a winnowing fork. And what the farmer would do is take the winnowing fork and stick it within the wheat, the gathering of the wheat and the chaff, and toss it up in the air. And what would happen is that the wheat, because the wheat is heavier, it would just drop straight to the ground, and the chaff would kind of float. So it would end up separating the wheat from the chaff. And that's the winnowing work. So that's the picture that's given. Takes a fork, sticks a fork in the ground, throws it up in the air. The wheat and the chaff is separated. He takes the wheat, gathers it into his barn. Takes the chaff, shoves it aside, lights it on fire. And what John the Baptist is here is giving a picture of that farming activity to describe what Jesus is doing through his word. How his judgment will come about. It's a warning to the visible church, to all those who have been baptized. You have to recognize what Jesus Christ is clearing is the threshing floor of his field. This is describing the visible church. Not everybody in the visible church belongs to the true church. And so what happens? If I would say New Testament history, right now, we are living in the age of harvest. In the age where Jesus Christ is clearing his threshing floor. The wheat that bears genuine fruit of repentance is going to fall to the floor. He will gather it. He will gather into his barn. But the chaff describes the people who sit among the pews, may even be members of the church, could have been baptized, maybe came up here and made five vows. But they're playing church. They came up here for the wrong reasons. Maybe they came here because there was some just emotional thing that they went through at that time. And they were just convinced that maybe they should do that. And then as time goes on, it begins to be very, very apparent that their faith was not real. And they fall away. Those are chaff. God removes those people from the church, and that happens through the preaching of his word. Jesus is now threshing the floor. And that threshing will be completed at his return. Every time they preach the word, many of you have already, within the past few years, witnessed this. They come, people will come, they'll sit in the pews, they'll hear the word that is preached, they don't like it, and they say, never mind, and they leave. That is called Jesus Christ clearing his threshing floor. And he clears his threshing floor through the faithful preaching of the word. The question is, massive discussion over a local pastor yesterday. We got a huge argument over it. The question you should be asking is whether or not you're participating in the threshing floor. Okay? How are you successful? How do you know that you are rightly and successfully evangelizing and participating in the threshing of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you how you do not know. The way you assess whether or not you're doing it faithfully is not whether that person accepts Christ. Because it may be that that person is nothing but chaff. How do you know whether or not you're faithfully evangelizing, participating in the threshing of Christ? Here's how you answer that question. Is it the Word of God that you're speaking? That's the question that you must ask. That's freedom, folks. Because it takes the work out of your hands and it puts it into God's hands. Because it's not you that holds the fork in your hand. It's Jesus. So finally, we must see the one, Jesus, who unites you to himself through his baptism. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be called the righteousness of God. And this is what I'm talking about here. The baptism. How do we think about that? Verse 13 and onward. Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John has a problem with that, you see. He was trying to prevent him. I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? And Jesus says, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he considered, what in the world does he mean by that? Folks, the reason why Jesus came, it could be that if it was just about the sacrifice, if it was just about the cross, now the cross certainly is the main feature, but if it was just about the cross, then Jesus could have come down as an adult, be sacrificed, and go right back into heaven. But that's not what he did he? What's the significance about Christmas? That Jesus was born. Born! And why? Because he had to identify with you. Kids. You may ask that some of you are older. Do you know? I don't know how old you are. How old are you, Travis? Eight. Do you know Jesus knows what it feels like to be eight? Yeah. He knows what it feels like to be eight. He knows what it feels like to be 12, 11. However old all of you kids are. You know, but some of us who are older, they say, well, he wasn't. Well, yes, he was. He's still alive today, folks. He is several thousand years old. Right? Physically, several thousand years old. And he has suffered every bit of temptation, yet he did it without sin. There is not a single temptation that you have undergone that Jesus Christ has not gone through. And he overcame it. Jesus Christ needed to identify with you. He who knew no sin had to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Why? Jesus as the representative and the second Adam. John consents when Jesus proclaims, and this is the significance of the person and work of Jesus Christ, having to do with the identification of sinners. He was first to be identified as the embodiment of Israel, and through that, the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament scriptures. This is where I need you to put your thinking caps on, folks, because this is important. The idea of the baptism, which was done in the Jordan River, was done because Jesus Christ had to identify with his people. All righteousness needed to be fulfilled. Put it to you this way. Israel, as they were crossing the Red Sea, was baptized into Moses as they crossed the Red Sea. Israel was baptized into Joshua when they were crossing the Jordan River and entering into the Promised Land. Noah was baptized into the new earth as he went through the flood waters of judgment. That is described by baptism in the Bible. Baptism happened over and over and over. Baptism of the waters. And all that is to say that Jesus Christ needed to identify, he needed to identify adequately with Israel. He needed to be identified as the embodiment of Israel itself. He needed to be identified as the second and last Adam, the greater Noah, the greater Moses, the greater Joshua. He needed to undergo that baptism for the sake of repentance. And this idea of passing through the waters is not unique to Israel. Also understand that through that baptism, Jesus Christ was not only identified as the greater Noah, as the greater Adam, as the greater Moses, as the greater Joshua, as the embodiment of Israel themselves passing through the waters. What did Israel do? And this is the reason why I read chapter 4, verse 1. What did Jesus do immediately after his baptism? He went into the wilderness. Where did Israel go immediately after their baptism? They went into the wilderness. You, having received the baptism of Jesus Christ, you are right now venturing in the wilderness of this world. And that baptism Jesus Christ has identified with you. This is absolutely profound, folks. The reason why Jesus had to go under this baptism is because all the righteousness, all the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. But lastly, and this is really important, that baptism done by John identifies Jesus Christ himself as the beginning, the initiator of a new creation. How in the world do I get that? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. How was the world made? Water. And what hovered over the face of the waters and caused the word to burst forth? The Spirit. The Spirit descending upon Jesus Christ. You think about that? Hovering over Jesus Christ, anointing him the Messiah, and proclaiming him, he is the beginning of the new creation. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the new beginning. You, 2 Corinthians 12, 5, you, or 5:12, you, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Right? Jesus Christ, the beginning of a new creation. This is what the baptism of Jesus Christ is. And the baptism of creating to repentance, he needed to represent you in every other way. How good is your repentance? You ever find yourself repenting of the same sin over and over and over again? You ever find yourself doing that? Jesus Christ had to be baptized with the baptism of repentance from sin for forgiveness. And and what Jesus was doing was as your representative, repenting on your behalf to his Father. Let me repeat that again. Our repentance stinks.
Jesus Christ in his baptism repented to the Father for you.
That's the significance of his repentance. And that repentance, this is the proclamation of it right then and there. Think about the reaction of the Father as Jesus is coming up out of the water, having received, we can discuss later on whether or not that was submersion or sprinkling, whatever it was. I don't care. That doesn't really matter. What matters is this. Jesus Christ received a baptism of repentance when he didn't need to repent, but he did it for us. And then, as he comes out of the water, I want you to think about this. He comes out of the water after receiving that baptism or repentance, and what happens is that the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the Father immediately explains his approval of his Son. Your repentance is accepted by God, not because your repentance is so good, but because the Father has approved Christ. That's why. Isn't that amazing? This idea that we can draw our eyes out of ourselves. This is why I would say it, and gloriously so. The Bible is not about you. It's about God. Jesus, it's not as if Jesus Christ is the gift to you, and he is. But you are the gift. You are the gift from the Father to the Son. I know of no other greater truth as we prepare ourselves for Christmas is to be reminded of who that child is. That child is a child that, if I may say here even now, that child is the child that prepared you for worship. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your gospel. And as we think about it more and more and more, we are overjoyed. And sometimes we may even think to ourselves, maybe we don't celebrate Christmas as joyfully as we should. And it's because we don't understand the great power and work that it was, this Savior coming to earth, in order that he might identify with us in our sin so that we can identify with him in his righteousness, and that he can consume all the wrath and be the perfect sacrifice. As he raised from the dead, he is seated at your right hand, ruling by your word and spirit. We ache for that time in which we will see him with our own two eyes as he is. Father, we pray that you would give us a right heart for Christmas, a right heart for worship, a right heart that you would prepare us for your presence. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.